So I'd ask you to take your Bibles once again, please, and let's turn to the book now of 1 Peter as we continue our study through 1 Peter, expounding upon it in a verse-by-verse fashion. We trust it's been a blessing and a help to you. It's going to be a little bit larger section that we've been looking at because I try to take these in not just in a pericope or a grouping of verses that makes sense to a reader, but also to thematically tying them together, such as we'll see this morning, I trust. And so we're reading from 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll begin at verse 17, and then we'll read down through the end of the chapter at verse 25. So once again, hear the word of the living God. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. May the Lord place his blessing upon the word. Will you pray with me once again as we approach the word? Father, we do ask for your mercy and help, the sending of your Holy Spirit, to bring the remarks forth from this text that will be a benefit to your people, that will build them up and edify them in grace and in love, all for the glory of Jesus Christ, who we love. Amen. Last week, if you were listening and a part of this service, you remember that we said, or we read the words of Peter and his reminding the church that God says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, if holiness, and we could say since holiness, is a moral purity that man was created to possess, we today might be tempted to ask, in a fallen world, can God have holy children? How is that possible? What about us? Do we fit this description? Are we holy? Do we have that moral character? That fact that we do have a built-in capacity for moral conduct is clear. I think it's so clear that even the blindest and the most stubborn mind can see this. Let me ask you a few simple diagnostic questions that will help to clarify this even more. Let me ask this. Since there is morality, why do married couples take wedding vows? What's the point? If there is no morality in man, what's the point of taking a wedding vow? What's the point of taking a vow to uphold the laws of these United States if you're a political officer? Or if you're an officer in the army, why do you take a vow to uphold the president's orders, the commander-in-chief? How do even small children, this is another question, we can put it in another way. Children, why do you seek to excuse your actions when you take the toy from your friend? Or you hit or push a playmate? Or you tell mommy and daddy a lie? Why do you seek to excuse that and justify yourself if there is no morality? Why do doors have locks if man is a perfectly moral creature still? Why are policemen needed? Indeed, why are there emergency personnel needed to take us to hospitals and care for us? Why do teachers, whose very profession it is to give answers to life's questions, keep those very answers locked away from students? Why is that necessary? Why are there laws to explain moral character in detail to us if mankind is not a fundamentally moral being? I'll let your conscience work those out in your those answers out in your mind for just a little while. But the truth is that every action that you take in this life is some way or other related to your inner being. So by observing what we do, we learn that man is indeed a moral creature. Our conduct tells us what man is capable of and responsible for. So where do these ideas of right and wrong come from then? Now I know you who know your Bible know exactly where they come from and how they came to be a part of our being and why we have ethics, morals, and core principles that we can draw on. But let me go ahead and say this so that we can affirm where they do not come from. Our morals do not come from a process of Darwinian or social evolution of mankind. You see, those things cannot explain existence, the existence of being. So how in the world could they explain the existence of a highly developed sense of right and wrong? So where does your knowledge of morality spring from? Well, the Bible states in the book of Genesis that God created man in His own image. God is holy. So if that image is holy, so those who are said to be created in His image must also be holy. Now, however, the sad truth is that man's moral being has at the very least seriously messed up. Now, young people, have you ever seriously messed up? Did you ever take the car and go somewhere against your parents' wishes? Did you ever cheat on a test? Did you ever lie to your parents? Did you ever cheat on your taxes? Did you ever whisper a gossip in the ears of another? You see, the sad truth is, all of us have messed up in a serious way. And this is clearly observed by our conduct, which shows that there's something rotten that has been introduced into our being. The Bible tells us in Genesis 3 that mankind fell away from God in the very beginning. That mankind's nature became tainted with poison, the poison of sin. And now death is the penalty of sin. Comes upon all mankind. And this is evident, says Paul in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, in that all have sinned. Well, the same Bible reveals that we who are made in God's image also tells us that now because of the fall, we're dead to God because of our sin, and that our moral character that we have now springs from a different spiritual parentage. The Lord Jesus put it this way when He was speaking to the Jewish people of His day. He says in John chapter 8, verse 42 through 44, Jesus said unto them, If, God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceed forth from and have come from God, and I have not even come on my own initiative, but He sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So once again, I ask you the question, how can God have a holy children, a people who are holy and is called by His name? This is a serious problem. We who are created in God's image have fallen away from God. We're spiritually, morally tainted, utterly corrupt, depraved, so that the Bible would say there's no righteousness in us, that is, with regard to God, not the person down the street, but with regard to the holy judge, we're sinful. How can I become one of those holy children of God? How can I know that I'm one of those holy children? Well, these are questions that are addressed by our passage. And I believe they're intended here to bring us comfort by the way that they're fashioned and told, so that we might know that we're God's holy children. So that we might, and here's the point, discover that God has redeemed you to be holy. As a believer in Jesus Christ, your conduct as God's holy children reveals as much about you as it does God, the God who we love and serve. And so let's take a look at 1 Peter, verses 17 through 25 of chapter 1, to discover that God has redeemed you to be His holy children. Now, in this place, we find here four things. We had four things last week, and we have four things this week. First of all, the conduct of God's holy children, or rather overarchingly, I'm going to give you these four leading into the four points. The conduct of God's holy children is a conduct which is, first, based upon God's character. Secondly, is and makes us grateful for God's redemption. Thirdly, causes us to have a sincere love of God's people. Fourthly, is embedded in the very hearts of God's people by the word that we hear, the enduring word of God. So first of all, let's see that God lets us know that we are His holy children when we see the character, when we see the conduct about the church, we begin to realize that God's character is what we identify with those who are holy. Now, in verse 17, the Bible tells us these words, "If you address the Father, the one who is impartially judging according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay here on earth." And it may seem like, since there's the "if" at the start of the sentence, that this is a question that's being asked, but there's no question mark here. So this is not a "if" in the asking of a question. This is an "if" in a condition. This is where you're at. Since, we might say, since you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. Now, the result. Conduct yourselves in this manner, which we're going to expound. So the very first thing is this. Since you call yourself the child of God, because you call on God, then there's going to be a conduct associated with this. Well, this reveals some very interesting things about you and I. You call God your Father. You're saying your Father is the one who judges and judges impartially. Not like the Jewish people that Jesus had to reveal in John chapter 8, who He revealed as being fathered by the devil, spiritually speaking. But rather, the people of God have this about them, that since God is their Father, since they call upon Him, and they realize, number one, that He is the judge who judges impartially without bias. He's not like the devil who lies and who brought the lie forth. Hath God said, you shall surely die? He has not said that. That was a lie from the beginning of time. But not only is God our Father as the impartial judge, He is the judge. And what is a judge but one who discerns good and evil? If you get a speeding ticket and you're driving along 70 miles an hour in a 30 mile an hour zone, and that's easy to do in these days where nobody else is out on the street, and so we let things go, and the police officer finds you and he pulls you over and he writes you a ticket and he says you need to appear before the magistrate because you were going so fast and you need to explain yourself and you might have your license pulled from you. And he goes down there. It's clear that he is the discerner of what was good and what was evil. You were doing something that was a danger to yourself and to others and could have brought havoc upon people's lives. That person is a judge who decides the case. They're a punisher of evil and a rewarder of good. No, the officer was wrong. You weren't going 70. It's very clear from this video that was stationed at this certain position that you were going barely 25 miles an hour. And so, good for you. And so that's what a judge would do. And that's your Father. And you come to God as the impartial judge. You welcome this impartiality upon your heart and upon your life and upon your association with others. You want to have your life as an open book, so to speak. You welcome that, just as Jesus did in His life. And that's your disposition. That's one of the very first things of holiness, is in coming to God, is that you realize you're of the Father who is the impartial judge. But not just that He's an impartial judge objectively, yes, that's out there somehow, but this text goes on and it says that He judges each man, each one, according to his own deeds. God is the judge of all mankind. It's not one judge for those in Pakistan and another judge for those in America. It's not one for the continent of South America and one for the continent of North America or every other continent. There's not a geographic God. There's a God over all who judges all men. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And it is God who is this judge of all. Friends, and it's not just a national judgment. I believe there are national sins, and there are national sins for which God will judge the world. But this is speaking here about the individual. He will judge each person according to his work. Now, Christian, you better pay attention here. This doesn't say he's going to judge each lost person according to his work. Does it? Be honest. Be honest with the text. That's not what it says. The Bible says He's going to judge each person according to his work. You remember a few weeks ago when we were looking at the book of Proverbs, I happened to mention that there was one proverb that was the most mentioned proverb in the New Testament. And it's here. That God is the judge who judges each person according to his work. Now, my friends, if you're in Christ, you have nothing to worry about, no anxiety, because you are in Christ. And Romans chapter 1, or chapter 8, verse 1 is just as true today as it was the day you were justified in Christ and believed and put your faith in Him. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, to those who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. But nevertheless, there's a judgment according to works, and you better pay attention. Because there's a lot of people named by the name of Christ who pay no regard to how they live their life. They live on in sin as if there were no God of retribution. And so you better take heed. You better take heed. And He is the judge who judges each one. But then He says also with this conduct that we have, He now points the light inwardly. He tells us to conduct ourselves. conducting yourself. And what is the quality of our conduct? Well, it's the quality of our conduct, the kind of conduct that we're to have, is in fear. Now, in the Bible, the word fear, especially when connected with the wisdom literature in the fear of the Lord, we understand that it refers to our fear of God. Yes, there is a native fear because we're creatures and He is a holy God. But there's also this reverential awe of God, respect for His person as our Father, that we do not wish to disappoint Him, that we do not wish to go contrary to His nature. And so not only are we to have the quality of our conduct and the fear of God, but we are also to have a duration of our conduct. It's not just on Sunday. It's not just at family devotions, but it's to be at work. Not serving others, but the Father. Not men pleasers, but God who watches all. And it's during the time of your stay here on earth. There seems to be a play back to the introduction when Peter says that he's writing to the aliens, to those who are pilgrims in this world. He seems to be referring back to that during the time of your stay here on earth. I like that because it reminds me that there is a world to come which is a new heaven and a new earth. And it will be a wonderful place wherein dwells righteousness. But it speaks to us today who are headed for that world wherein dwells righteousness and there is no sin. It speaks to us of the duration of our conduct, that we are to live in fear all the days of our life. Every day ought to be a day of fearing God, not just Sunday, but every day. There are many people who don't like holy days, and yet they'll make the Sabbath the only day that they do anything good. I find that a little ironic. They make a holy day out of the holy day and then make an excuse of it on the very grounds that there are no holy days. Friends, we're to do good every day. Every day is a holy day to the Lord. Ah, dear ones, but we're coming now to the second portion, the second thing that identifies the kind of holy person and the kind of holy children that God makes in Christ. And it shows us that these holy children, these ones who look to their Father for the measure of their conduct and look for that to examine in their own hearts, they're grateful for the redemption that God has purchased and given to us in Christ. And that's verse 18 through 21. You're grateful. This is why he's giving these words to us, knowing that you weren't redeemed with this, but you were redeemed with this. Knowing that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, knowing that you've become a believer in Him, through Him. And so it's this gratitude that comes forth from the heart that's been born again to God, that you're aware of salvation. You know, one of the joys of being an elder is on the session is that when people come to join the congregation, they get to tell their story of how God dealt with them. And in a covenant family such as ours, very often it's, well, you know, there's a time when I didn't know anything else but knowing Jesus, but I know that it's somewhere along the way He caused my heart to believe in Him and to trust in Him. And so I became alive in Christ. And we get to hear those wonderful accounts of being in Christ. They're grateful for the redemption. And the fact of the matter is, we don't let people into the congregation of the Lord Jesus as a communicant member, any except those who know by some experience of the truth, being born again in Jesus Christ. What a wonderful privilege it is to be in Christ. And you will be speaking His praises always because you have been made alive in Christ. Well, he goes on to tell us here about this great redemption, what it is not, because there's a whole lot of misinformation, disinformation that's out in the world about what it is to be redeemed. And in the Jewish people's case, it was the fact that they thought that money, gold and silver could redeem them. Now, where would they get such a foolish idea? Well, they took from the Old Testament law and the provisions that were made in the Old Testament that when someone was born or when they redeemed a firstborn, that there were shekels of silver and so many things that were to be weighed out and given as an offering, as a thank offering to the people of, or to the Lord God of heaven from the people of God. And they begin to associate that their favor with God came from an ability to pay. And so Peter, reflecting upon that here, says that's foolishness. And it was also Peter in the book of Acts who had to rebuke a fellow by the name of Simon who thought that he could purchase the gift of God, the gift of healing people and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he says to Simon, your money perish with you, in that you thought you could purchase or buy the gift of God. And so Peter really stands out on this issue here. Perhaps because he was born from a poor background, and he was a fisherman growing up, a blue-collar guy, and he could see the inequities of those who thought they could get to heaven by their money. And he says here, now Jesus says that's not right. And we might be reminded of that in the Gospels, right? How Jesus says how hard it is for a rich man to be saved, to enter the kingdom of heaven, because they trust in their money. And so Peter draws down on this. That's not what it is. And so if you're new to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you wonder what it's all about and you think, well, you have to be a certain socioeconomic status in order to get into the church or that church or this church. No, it's not about your wealth, your status. It's not about the symbol that's on the front of your car that you drive into the parking lot to church when you get to come back to church. It's about, rather, the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter goes on to say, isn't it, in our text. You weren't redeemed this way. You were redeemed with this means. And that was the precious blood of Jesus Christ, who was like a lamb. So now he draws our mind again back to the Old Covenant and the law of Moses and the provision that was made in the taking, in this case, of a lamb on the day of Passover, like they did in Egypt, and to slay that lamb and to put the blood and to put all of the lamb out on the altar and to cook it and then to partake of it. This is what he was reminding them of. This lamb that they were partaker of and whose innocent blood was shed on behalf of others. And when that was applied to the lintel and the doorpost of that home, the death angel, the destruction would pass over. That's what Peter is drawing down on here. That's how you are redeemed, Christian. There's no place of boasting. There's no one in the church who's better than the others except the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is to Him we look and bow our heads and hearts before. Oh, that ought to cause the utmost gratitude. You know, some of us, maybe when we grew up and as youngsters, and some of you youngsters may remember this or even going through this now. You've ever been on a sports field and they were choosing teams in school or at an event, and you weren't very good at sports. And you were the last one that they chose. And not just that first time, but every time. How hard it was to be left out because you weren't good at sports, but you wanted to belong. Oh, friends, your belonging to the church does not depend upon your skill, your ability, your doing. It depends upon the skill, the ability, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look to Him for your help and hope. That's what God's people do. That's a mark of holiness. Without this, you're just a do-gooder. Without the blood of Jesus, all you're doing good will be stacked up against you in the day of retribution. And it will be vanity of vanities. But then he also wants us to recognize in this place that God's plan of eternal love is clear. It was a plan made from eternity. And it was a plan worked out in time. Now, he's already alluded to this and spoken of this, and so have we in detail, so we're not going back there to spend a lot of time on it. But I want you to understand it's part of what we're grateful for. Some people hide the doctrine of predestination as if they're ashamed of it. Like D.L. Moody was reported to have said, well, good in many ways and loving souls and doing great to many people, blessing people everywhere, I'm sure. Nevertheless, he said that election was a secret in God's house. It was not something to be talked about. But why? It's on the very surface of Holy Scripture. In the book of Ephesians, in the book of 1 Peter here, when he begins to bring the gospel to light and life, one of the very first things he brings out is God's predestinating grace in Jesus Christ. And that's a mark of holiness, to not be ashamed. The Bible says that Jesus recorded for us that he who is ashamed of me and my words, of him will I be ashamed of before my Father and the holy angels. Don't be ashamed of your eternal election. It's part of the text. It's part of the provision that was made for you. And not only a provision from eternity, but the provision worked out in time. Some people can also be ashamed of the cross. And we're not to be ashamed of that. It's a mark of holiness to not be ashamed of the provision made for us. And thirdly, under this point, there's the Father's gift of faith in His Son in verse 21. The gift of faith in Jesus Christ. It is through Him that we are believers in God. It is through Him that we have a belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is through Him that we have belief in the risen and glorified Jesus whom we wait for to come from heaven to be our Lord and guide. But then fourthly, under the second main heading, our Father's work, we see in the text, is the basis for faith and hope. If you want to live in this world like Hebrews 11 people, you need this. You need this kind of theology and teaching. But now thirdly, there's a sincere love of God's children that is seen. That's a mark of holiness. John the Apostle writes of this, and oftentimes in his first epistle, doesn't he? About loving God. How can you say that you love God when you don't love your brother? When you say you love God who you've never seen, but you love your brother, won't love your brother who you have seen. And so that's an inequity. You can't have it both ways. Some of you have people you desperately need to be reconciled with. You need to forgive. You need to love. You need to seek them out. Remember the teaching of the Lord Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount and how He said that we are to be reconciled to our adversaries while we're in the way with Him before they bring us to the judge and you're kept in prison until you pay the very last farthing, the very last piece. Dear friends, if you're on the outs with someone, you need to look into it. By the grace and blood of Jesus, you can be reconciled. If God can be reconciled to the worst of sinners, you can too. He can make it possible through the blood of Christ. Well, there's four things I want you to see about this being and having a mark of holiness called the sincere love of the brethren. In verse 22, we see this. First of all, there are several grand things here about our redemption. Grand things about this sincere love that we have. There's a grand assumption of obedience to the truth. Do you see that? Since you have an obedience to the truth, there's an assumption that this is the case. And this is the way Peter speaks. That's the way we assume with one another. That's the way we meet and greet the brethren. We assume that they have been cleansed because they're walking in obedient love to the truth. But secondly, there's a grand work of redemption that's gone on. Your souls have been cleansed. We make that assumption when we walk in together, when we see the brothers, when we greet the brothers in the name of Jesus Christ. And then there's the grand aim in our holiness that's seen here, and that is a sincere love for the brethren. That is a love that is without hypocrisy. It doesn't love one over another. It doesn't try to love this one in a way that it can't love that one. They're to say with our lips, we love you, but then we go our way and we forget that they ever existed. Now, oftentimes I'm ashamed of myself at the throne of grace when I'm reminded I didn't pray for someone I said I would pray for. Maybe you've experienced that too. We're good at saying, brother, I'll pray for you. We need to remember our promises to the brothers. They want our prayers. They need our prayers. They long to know that people have prayed. This is a sincere love of the brothers. If you have an established regular and private prayer or a regular prayer in your family devotions, friends, you're probably not obeying this text as you ought. And you ought to look into that. But then fourthly, there's a grand application that's given. The grand application, and that is fervently love one another from the heart. There's Peter's application. Very clear. Many ways in which that can be applied. Fervently, heatedly, with warmth, with devotion. To be addicted to those ministry opportunities to show love to one another. I truly love it in these times when we see this lived out in so many ways. When your doorbell rings and you catch out of your eye, the corner of your eye, someone running across the yard. You don't know who it was. You open the door and there's a little package or a little vase of flowers. All kinds of good things and helpful things have been done in these days to show a sincere love of the brethren. May I say, people who come on a Sunday morning to help get the word out for you is an act of sincere and fervent love to the brethren on account of Jesus Christ. All wonderful mark of holiness. But fourthly, the fourth mark and the fourth part and evidence of this holiness is that it is embedded in God's enduring Word, which is now in our hearts. We see, Peter wants us to see in verse 23 that we have been born again. We have a new nature. And a scientific friend of mine tells me I shouldn't venture too far on the terms of DNA and likening that too much to the things of God spiritually. But there is a certain analogy in which we can pick up off the top without going too deep into the subject. There's a new nature. There's a new DNA, if you will, that's given to us. And it's a spiritual kind. A new nature is ours in Christ. And it's not like the old. It's not perishable seed. It's not a perishable seed. Now, natural seed can last a long time. I remember years ago when they found and uncovered a tomb in Egypt and they talked about having some of the grain that was stored there with the dead bodies. And they took some of the grain, the scientists did, and wanted to see if it would germinate. And sure enough, after thousands of years, it germinated. That's pretty good stuff. That's pretty good that God would make a seed to endure so long in such a dry climate that it would, after thousands of years, still yield life. But you know what? That's just a picture of what eternal life in Christ is like. Because His life that He gives to us is a life that He promised, as He did to Mary at the grave of her brother. We will never see death. There's an aspect, dear brother and dear sister, though your body decays, yet your inner man, Paul says, is renewed day by day. It will never perish, but live on forever. Wonderful that you will lie down in the dust in your physical being, but you will awaken in the presence of Jesus Christ. And to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Oh, friends, this is good news. It's imperishable. And it lives on forever. It's embedded in your new nature. And it's a word that you were born from. And so you take its nature on you. You will not perish. You have everlasting life. Now, friends, Peter's application is very clear. This is the word by which the good news has been preached to you. Do you recognize your affinity, your longing, your love for the Word of the living God? That you can't subsist without it. It's your daily bread. It's the living waters. It's your hope. It's your life. It's the revealer of your Savior. What a wonderful thing it is that God has given to us. Well now, dear friends, if you're believing, then live out this faith in real time. But if you haven't believed in Jesus Christ, there's no time like the present. Don't put it off. Believe in Him. Rest in Him. Trust in Jesus Christ. He will welcome you into His arms. So your holiness consists of something that's based upon God's character, something that expresses a thankful and awestruck heart for the redemption He provided, sincerely loves the brothers, and finally, shows God's image being restored in you through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. So the answer to our first question is, can God ever have holy children? in this fallen world? What was Peter's answer? Why don't you email me and tell me what you think? It was. May the Lord bless His Word today. Father, we thank You that You have allowed us to discover from Your Word that You have redeemed us to be Your holy children. And may You bless that Word now preached. In Jesus' name, amen.